2 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin in verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 15. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 3 from this portion we just read. This fear that gripped the apostle's heart, where he writes, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Have you ever noticed how often the things that have the greatest impact on your life are the simple things? The things you might say are so simple that it's not hard to take them for granted. A light bulb is a simple thing. It's true that the invention of the light bulb is quite profound. The genius of Thomas Edison is unparalleled. But the concept behind the light bulb is very simple. The concept of lighting a room that is dark. Or how about turning on a faucet and having access to water? I spent some time on that in my Sunday school class when I had the children and we were dealing with the plague of the waters being turned to blood. And I focused on that blessing. What a wonderful blessing, one we take so much for granted, something that is really quite simple, but on the other hand, quite profound, having that kind of convenient access to water. There's another simple and yet profound blessing when you think of everything that's behind it. Or how would you like to be the person that invented post-it notes? Here again, something so simple and yet something that's become so useful that we can hardly imagine being without them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is quite profound, and yet very simple. It's profound in the sense that we cannot fathom what it meant for Christ to leave behind him heaven's glory in order to come into this world as our mediator and accomplish salvation for us. We cannot comprehend the extent of his sufferings. We cannot fully take in the meaning of his cry of anguish when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nor can we comprehend such love which comes to us so full and so free and so contrary to what we deserve. But we can understand the truth that we're sinners in need of salvation, and that Christ can and will save us if we repent of our sins and believe the gospel. That part of it is simple. You could argue that the simple gospel of salvation by grace through faith has a profound effect on the lives of all those who sincerely embrace it. And yet the proclamation itself is really very simple. When you read through the book of Acts, that's what you find, a simple message boldly proclaimed. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, the disciples of Christ announced. And everywhere the Apostle Paul went and preached the gospel in its simplicity, the gospel had an impact. It wasn't always a positive impact. We do know that many souls were saved by Paul's preaching. We know that many churches were started as a result of his ministry. But we also know that sometimes uproars and riots were the result of Paul's ministry. Now, the surest indication that the devil has been at work is that simple things become complex. Sufficient solutions become inadequate. And based on this standard, I think we would have to conclude that the devil has done great damage to Christianity in our day. The problems we face are unique to our day and age, the devil tells us. And so the solutions to these problems must be different than the solution to problems in previous generations. It's the devil's lie. While some things have changed over time, human depravity hasn't changed. And the solution to sinful depravity hasn't changed either. The text makes it very clear to us where the line is drawn when it comes to our spiritual warfare against the devil. The ground that must be held, according to Paul, is this simplicity that is in Christ. I fear, Paul says. And Paul's fear was that the Corinthian Christians would lose this simplicity. The attack against this simplicity, according to Paul, would be varied. It could take place by any means. The text also reveals to us that this attack would not be a frontal assault. Sometimes the devil does attack the church that way. But in this instance, Paul is telling us that the devil's assault would be through his subtlety. Even as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, he writes. And in the verses that follow, Paul explains how the devil's ministers are manifested as angels of light in verse 14. They appear to be apostles of Christ, but are in fact false apostles who come preaching another Jesus and another gospel. And these false apostles may be smooth in their speeches, and they may appear to be very sincere. It seems, doesn't it, that this is a widespread ploy of the devil today. We are not so much concerned with the truth by and large today, so much as we're concerned with a person's sincerity. And if he can come across as genuine and sincere, we don't really care what he believes. So the devil's attacks are varied and they're subtle. They play upon human emotions and they have a single aim, which is to corrupt the believer's mind when it comes to the simplicity that is in Christ. All of which leads me to say that if we are to wage effective warfare, if we are to follow after Christ, if we would be servants of Christ, then we must understand the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's what I want to focus on this morning in the moments that remain. Would you think with me, first of all, on the simplicity of our doctrine? The simplicity of our doctrine, the simplicity that is in Christ, Paul writes. Many Christians tend to think that doctrine is anything but simple. The very fact that controversies have raged throughout church history about various points of doctrine seems to indicate that doctrine must be complex. The doctrine of the Trinity was forged through intense theological debate. The same could be said for the doctrine of the person of Christ and the doctrine of original sin, and so on. It's important for us to understand the meaning of simplicity then when we speak of the simplicity of our doctrine. I am not suggesting that for a doctrine to be simple, it must be easily comprehended. Indeed, we cannot comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. We attempt to draw analogies that illustrate the Trinity, but every illustration falls short of truly explaining it. The same is true when it comes to the person of Christ. We affirm that Christ is one person in two natures. He is fully God and fully man. These two natures come together in one person with no mixture and no confusion. Oh, that is truly beyond our comprehension. But when we refer to the simplicity of our doctrine, we are speaking of those things that are plainly revealed in Scripture. Not necessarily easily understood, but plainly revealed. One of the meanings given to our English word simplicity is plainness. We refer, don't we, to the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, turning to our text, Paul states that he feared that the Corinthians would be corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. Christ, then, is the focal point of our doctrine, or the focal point of this simplicity. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says in his earlier epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. And here is the most concise and yet comprehensive statement regarding Paul's doctrine when he says we preach Christ crucified. The focus is Christ. Paul endeavored to make known the person of Christ. He wanted the world to know that God has come into this world as a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wanted the world to know why Christ came into this world. He came as our substitute. He came as the second Adam to fulfill the law and to pay the price to that broken law. To meet the obligations that the first Adam failed to meet, and then to pay the debt that the first Adam accrued. So in that statement, we preach Christ crucified, we discover that Paul's focus was on the person and work of Christ. And Paul never deviated from that stated purpose. It is true that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had to deal with many problems. There was the problem of division in the church. There was the problem of immorality in the church. There was the problem of the misuse of spiritual gifts in that church. And if you go and study those problems carefully, and note how Paul confronts those problems, you discover that Paul never deviates from the person and work of Christ. It becomes a matter of applying the person and work of Christ, or applying the gospel to those various problems. Makes for an interesting study in 1 Corinthians to view it that way. You see, Paul never leaves us in doubt as to where the source of power and wisdom was to be found in the Christian's life. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And a few verses later, he emphasizes this again when he says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Doesn't that reveal the marvelous simplicity of Christianity? Our mission is to make men and women and boys and girls know who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. We endeavor to make known the glory of God as that glory is revealed in Christ. The solutions to the problems we face in this fast-paced modern day of technology and immorality are to be found in Christ. And this makes our religion so simple and yet so sublime. And I'm afraid that it is the simplicity of the gospel that tempts many Christians into thinking they need answers to life's challenges that take us beyond the gospel. I can remember many years ago sitting in a Sunday school class in a Baptist church. The teacher of this class was going through a series on the family. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And so on. On this particular occasion, the emphasis was on wives submitting to their husbands. And this was being brought out from 1 Peter chapter 3, which begins, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." There was a lady in the class who brought up a question pertaining to the difficulty of a friend of hers who was having trouble submitting to her husband because of her husband's character. Apparently, this man was not a Christian, or if he was, it was only in a very nominal sense. And the lady raising the question in the Sunday school class thought it would be inadequate simply to remind her friend how Christ died for her. And the teacher, along with the rest of the class, seemed genuinely perplexed over how difficult this precept of submission can be at times. And yet the inspired apostle himself treated the subject with the simplicity of Christ. So in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, we read of Christ, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And then a little further down in that same epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so it is in between those two references to the cross that Peter elaborates on this precept of wives being in subjection to their husbands. And the simple answer that this lady in that Sunday school class felt was inadequate was in fact the right answer and the best answer. This lady just didn't know how to apply the precept of the cross to her dilemma. Which is a shame, because it's not really terribly hard to do. "Do you find submission hard because you're not being treated right?" she could have said. "How much more did Christ suffer? The just for the unjust. How fair was his treatment at the hands of sinners? What did he do to deserve death, even the death of the cross?" The answer is, of course, that Christ did not deserve any of the treatment he received at the hands of sinners, and yet he was faithful to submit to his heavenly Father, even when he was being treated so unjustly by his adversaries. And this is exactly what is pointed out in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The answer to a difficult marriage is to look to Christ and spend time at the cross contemplating all that Christ bore for your salvation. Oh, how the devil desires for Christians to think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inadequate. It may do for heaven and the hereafter, but it won't do for living in this present world, the devil whispers in our ears. Let's be careful that we're not led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. If the devil can corrupt our minds with regard to this simplicity, then he can rob us of our wisdom and rob us of our power. It's no wonder Paul had such a fear for those Corinthian believers. So much is at stake in the matter of this simplicity that is in Christ. We must understand the simplicity. We have seen how this simplicity applies then to our doctrine. Let's think next, secondly, on the simplicity of our practice. The very word simplicity conveys the meaning of singleness. Singleness of heart. Singleness of devotion. One Greek lexicon defines it this way: the virtue of one who is free from pretense or hypocrisy. The word is used with specific reference to the Christian's conduct back in chapter 1 of this same epistle, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." And you know, I trust that the word conversation in the authorized version makes reference to our conduct. So Paul is saying that he rejoiced because of the testimony of his conscience, that he conducted himself with simplicity and sincerity before the believers at Corinth. He had no ulterior motives, in other words. He simply had a desire to follow Christ. And that desire controlled everything he did and everything he didn't do. You see, if the gospel is truly the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, then the gospel will affect your conduct. Indeed, it will affect much more than your conduct. It will affect your outlook on life. It will affect how you view your purpose in life. It will affect how you view every circumstance that you face in life. It will totally redefine your mission in life. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The man or woman who has gained a true saving interest in Christ now hates the sin that once he loved. I hate the sin that was damning my soul. I hate the sin that nailed my Savior to a cross. I hate the sin that defiled me and weighed me down with guilt and was an offense to God. But I love my Savior who gave himself for me. I love Christ because he rescued me from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. I love Christ because he has gone to prepare a place for me in heaven and has given to me eternal life. I love Christ because he has subdued my rebellion against God and has opened my blind eyes so that I might see that I was on the broad road leading to destruction, and he has turned my gaze to his atoning death, where I glory now in what once repulsed me, even the sight of one dying in my place. I rejoice to see the bleeding sacrifice, knowing that he hangs on that cross for me. The gospel then affects our lives in a powerful and yet a simple way. It turns love for sin into love for Christ. It turns hatred for Christ into hatred for sin. The devil, of course, seeks to undermine this simplicity. We find Paul having to battle the devil's perversions to the gospel time and again. In the city of Corinth, they were abusing grace by turning it into lasciviousness or by failing to discipline a man for sin. In Galatia, Paul had to combat legalism, which sought to add the law to the gospel and thus bring men back into bondage. And so we are taught throughout Paul's epistles that we must be ever on our guard. We must guard ourselves against making God's grace an excuse for sin, and we must guard ourselves against those forms of legalism that cater to our pride and deceive us into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. The gospel works in us and through us in a very simple fashion. We become aware of our sins and we turn to Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God who gave himself for us, so we repent of our sins, we confess our sins, and we turn to him. And in praise and thanksgiving, we say to him, Lord Jesus, thou hast loved me and died for my sins. I would be hell-bound apart from thine atoning death. You deserve my devotion. My life is yours. I consecrate myself to your service. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? To which the reply of Christ through his word is simply this: if ye love me, keep my commandments. And those commandments win over our hearts because they're good and right and spiritual. But it doesn't take long before we stumble and fall again, or we recognize our best efforts fall short of what these commandments require. So we come to Christ again for grace. We hate the sin that defeats us, but we come to Christ just as we are, and in the simplicity of our faith, we acknowledge our sins, we confess our sins, and we receive his forgiveness. And in this repeated cycle, we pursue holiness. What love, what grace, what transforming power, what simplicity. I wonder, is this your testimony before God today? I'm afraid all too many people who call themselves Christians have an empty form of religion but know nothing of the power. The simplicity of the gospel is seen in its life-transforming power, power to convert sinners to saints. Have you experienced the power of the gospel in your life? And so we see the simplicity of our doctrine as well as the simplicity of our practice. If we guard ourselves against the devil's attempt to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ, we must understand, finally, the simplicity of our defense. The simplicity of our defense. The text reveals to us that the devil's aim is to move us away from this simplicity. I fear, says Paul, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil's attacks will come in various ways, many of which are very subtle. It may come in the form of those who preach another Jesus, according to verse 4. Or another gospel, it tells us in that same verse. The Corinthians were in danger of being corrupted because of their willingness to bear with those who preached another gospel. And this underscores the need for God's people, doesn't it, to be grounded in the truth of the gospel. And for the most part, I'm afraid Christians are not grounded in the truth of the gospel. And one of the reasons Christians are not grounded in the gospel is because of a misunderstanding about this whole idea of simplicity. The devil has successfully corrupted the minds of many by distorting the thinking of Christians about this whole matter of simplicity. All that matters, we are told today by popular evangelists and ecumenists, is that a man or a woman make a decision for Jesus. Ask Jesus into your heart, we're told. That's the important thing. That's all that matters. Who Christ truly is, that's a matter of minor importance. What is sin and what isn't sin, minor importance. Whether or not you bear evidence of grace and gospel power in your life, again, minor importance. All that really matters is that you've made a decision for Christ. And if this is indeed the case, then we really need not sound the warnings about false religions or false cults that seek to call themselves Christian, as long as the notion is common that the gospel is a mere decision, then the differences between these so-called branches of Christianity will be perceived as minor and perhaps only a matter of difference in style or preference. Need I say that we're reaping the rotten fruit of the devil's lie in this generation? While many evangelists and churches boast of their numbers, the nation continues to sink into sin. Multitudes have become twice the children of hell by thinking there's nothing more to the gospel than a decision. Isn't this the simple gospel, they argue? Isn't this the simplicity that is in Christ? You know, there is a form of simplicity that needs to be detested and abhorred. We read earlier in the service this morning from Proverbs chapter 1. I invite you to turn back to that chapter. If you have your Bible open before you. And look at another form of simplicity that's now being described in this chapter in Proverbs. This is found in verses 22 and 23, where we read, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." I think you could say that this is the devil's counterfeit to the simplicity of the gospel. And if you take the time to trace that word simple or simplicity through Proverbs, you'll discover that the simple one is associated with the mocker and the scorner and the person who is void of understanding, who has no desire for wisdom. We live in that kind of generation today. I read a pamphlet some time ago put out by a preacher who was able to sit on a committee that had access to an extensive study of religion in American life that was conducted by the Gallup organization. The conclusion reached by this study was that Christian faith makes little or no difference in people's lives. The author of this pamphlet puts forth two different and contrasting views as to why this is so. The first view is that most of these people that say they have faith really don't have it. The second view reasons that although these people have faith, they've never been grounded in the gospel. They've been sort of stuck in Christian infancy for years, so it would seem. Can you imagine that? A gospel that has no more power but to create a generation of spiritual derelicts. This would have to be the first time in the entire history of the church such a phenomenon has occurred. And yet that seems to be the view of the author of that pamphlet. For he devotes the entire rest of that pamphlet or booklet to leading immature Christians into more maturity. Well, God bless him. I hope he can succeed in leading some into maturity. But I think we have to acknowledge that a gospel that is so powerless is not really the gospel. And again, I fall back upon the meaning of simplicity. It means plain. And we can view it that way when we refer to our doctrine being plainly revealed. And it means singleness, which is the way we view it with regard to our practice. Singleness of heart. Simplicity then must apply to our understanding and to our practice. The gospel is plainly revealed in Scripture. There is a text in the book of Isaiah that I like. It's found in Isaiah 35 and verse 8. And it refers to the way of holiness. And we are told with regard to that way that it is so plainly revealed that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. Oh, it's plain enough to be perceived, to be read and perceived. And so the gospel is profound, and yet the gospel is simple. The simplicity is not to be mistaken for a childish immaturity that remains willfully ignorant of the truth concerning sin and concerning Christ and concerning salvation purchased by the blood of Christ. We must take our stand in what is clearly revealed by God in His Word. And what is clearly revealed is that we are, by nature, sinners and sinners bound for hell. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Christ, the Son of God, has come into this world to die for sinners. And we must repent of our sins and believe in Him. Nothing short of a new birth is required to enable us to repent of our sins and believe in Him. This is the gospel in its simplicity. May God help us stand for it. May God help sinners to respond to it. I wonder this morning, as we bring this meeting to a close, have you responded to it? Will you respond to it? I had opportunity to go to Wheeler Mission on Friday. I love every chance I have to go there. Very large crowd on hand this time, probably upwards of 200 people. It's usually that way when the weather is cold outside. And the thing that I say to these men, I think, without fail, every time I go, is that the gospel is simple. And what it requires on your part is honesty before God. Can you be honest enough to acknowledge yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself lost and undone and helpless and hopeless? If you can see yourself that way, then I have good news for you. Those are the very people that Christ came to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you see yourself that way this morning? Will you see yourself that way this morning? I'll say the same thing to you that I said to those men. I have good news for you. Christ came to save sinners. If you'll be honest enough before God to acknowledge your sin and to see Christ for who He is as the Son of God and Son of Man who came to save sinners, who gave Himself to be nailed to a cross that He may save sinners. If you see yourself that way and call upon Him, then He offers to you the promise of salvation. It is that simple. Have you called on Him? Will you call on Him? Oh, may God help us to guard ourselves against the wiles of the devil who would endeavor to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is truly beyond our comprehension, O Lord, and yet it is not difficult to understand. Thou hast made it plain. Thy word has made plain to us that we're lost and undone and in need of salvation. And thy word makes it equally plain that thou hast provided that salvation through thy Son. O Lord, may it please thee this morning to work on hearts, to work on the heart of anyone that is yet outside the fold. We pray, Lord, thou wilt convict them of their sin and convince them of thy love and thy provision, and draw such as these savingly to thyself. And, O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt help us as Christians not to be led astray by the subtle devices of the devil, who would seek to lure us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. May we follow wholly after him, being mindful of his glory, being mindful of who he is and what he's done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.